And yes, believe it or not, we're going to make some progress. Okay, we're going to go a little bit further here in 1 Peter chapter number 1. We're going to pick back up at, we're going to go back to verse 9, but we're going to read all the way through to verse 19. And the objective today is to get verse 13, 14, 15, 16 along in there. We'll just see if we can't accomplish some of this here. So look at back at 1 Peter 1:9. It says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." What a wonderful phrase, by the way. "But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can gather together here again today at the local assembly. And then we're grateful also for those that are joining us by way of modern day technology online here, and that we can unite our hearts and our minds, our thinking, and our human spirit together in the edification of your word and the study of your word, so that we, as members one of another and members of each other in the body of Christ, can have a positive impact on each other's spiritual growth. And we'll thank you for such a privilege as this. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so the objective today, what we're going to attempt to do today, is to really cover from about verse 14 down to verse 19, although we're not going to be able to do all of that in great detail. But if we can at least get the big picture here, we use that phrase a lot here, but if we can see the direction that he's going here and what he is, his really exhortation to his audience, then I think that will help us to appreciate how he's setting everything up for the rest of the book here. Now, it's important to remember what he has already told us, that what he has set before the audience, before the little flock here. Look back with me, let's do this kind of quickly here. Look back at verse 5. Let's bring all this back to our frame of reference. He says, "Who are kept by the power of God," that's of course the word of God, "through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." That little phrase right there really sets the stage for everything that's going to follow. That they are, at the time that Peter wrote this book, it's early Acts. It's basically right at the same time as Pentecost, or you want to think Acts chapter number 2. When you look at how he says it at verse 12, look at verse 12. "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are," what's the next word right there?
Now
reported unto you. See how The things that occurred at Pentecost were still fresh in the mind, not only of Peter, but the audience that he's writing to. They were right there at that same time. So this is not like 5, 10, 20, 30, 50 years later at all. They're right there, okay? And so what they are anticipating is, you look back at verse 5. You see the word salvation in verse 5? And whenever you see the word salvation, what is the question to ask? Salvation from what? And you can see it's a salvation that's ready to be revealed. Verse 6 and 7, they're going through the trial of their faith. That's the time of Jacob's trouble. At the end of verse 7, they're looking for the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see at the end of verse 7? You look at verse 9, that's going to result in when He appears, they're going to receive the end of their faith, that is the salvation of their souls. That's the kingdom. All right? And then when you look at verse 10, 11, He reminds them that the prophets wrote about that salvation. And He connects that salvation with, look at verse 10 again, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now you know that's not, Peter there is not speaking about the dispensation of grace. Does everybody understand that idea? When he says the grace that should come unto you, well, how do you know for sure that that's not the dispensation of grace that was given to the Apostle Paul? Okay, one is this is a prophesied grace that Peter's speaking about, and the grace that the Apostle Paul wrote about, the prophets knew nothing about it. Okay? And then he reminds them at verse 12, Peter's reminding his audience that what's happening right there, the things which are now reported, right at the end of verse 12, remember we spent weeks talking about the angels, that even the angels, they desire to look into. The angels were standing ready to look into that in the sense of not only participate in it, but to be involved in God's plan to finally once and for all resolve the angelic conflict. We spent a lot of weeks looking at the angels, talking about angels, that type of thing. All those messages are available on the YouTube channel, and I would encourage you to go to listen to that as well. There's a whole lot more to say about the angels and that type of thing, but that you can fill in on your own, go back and study it and that type of thing. So what we're going to do then is we're going to pick up from here his exhortation now at verse 13. Wherefore, so in the light of all that, in the light of they're going through the time of Jacob's trouble, the trial of their faith, it's the time that the prophets wrote about, instructed and prepared them for. So God's word was coming to pass right on time. They're in that time period. Even the angels are standing ready, as it were. So he exhorts them, verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'll ask the question. That's twice that he mentioned about the grace that is going to come to them. In the prophecy program, what does that mean, the grace that is to be brought unto you? Who remember what's that a reference to? It's the kingdom, and it's the new covenant in the kingdom. It's when God will deal with the nation of Israel, not on the basis of what they deserve or what they're worthy of, but based upon His promise to deal with them on that basis of what He called the new covenant, what became known as the new covenant. He's going to deal with them not on the basis of their worthiness, but on the basis of His promise that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He's going to put His Spirit within them. I do want to just take a moment to briefly look at these again. I know we've looked at this several times, but you this is so critical to the prophetic program. You do want to keep these in your frame of reference. Go back with me to Jeremiah 31 and get Ezekiel 36. If you don't have these in your notes, I would highly recommend that you put these in your notes and your cross-reference these in your scriptures there. So Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 here. Let me read down through this and see if you can spot, if you can identify how it is that the prophets would be speaking about these as the grace that God would deal with them upon. Okay? So Jeremiah 31:31, he says it this way. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant," notice the next two words there, "they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." Now, what was the nature of the covenant that God made with Israel when He brought them out of Egypt? What was the nature of that covenant? That's right, it was conditional. And that little phrase, which my covenant, they break, that demonstrates it was a conditional covenant. Both parties were obligated to the contract, to the covenant and so forth. God never broke the covenant. He never violated the contract when He says, they break it. So when God brought the various chastisements upon them, it's because He was faithful to what they had agreed to in terms of how to be dealt with. By the way, let me ask you a quick question. Let me keep going. So He says, when He says, "I'm going to make a new covenant," it's not going to be like that one. So if it's not going to be like that one, and if the essential nature of that one was a covenant that they break, so it was a conditional covenant, then what must be true about this new covenant different than the Mosaic covenant? It has to be unconditional. Well, that's what He means by grace. He's going to deal with them not on the basis of their worthiness, not on the basis of their integrity, their goodness, things like that. He's going to deal with them based upon His promise in this covenant right here. So He says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." And you realize that those days are going to be the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of their trial, as it were. "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." In the Mosaic covenant, where was the law written? It was on stones. It was external. This covenant promises to internalize His word. Big difference. You see that? He says, "And will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more." Does that sound like He's going to deal with them on the basis of His goodness and not their worthiness? See, this truly is. This is such wonderful news for them to be dealt with this way. Okay? Now, something else I'd like you to notice just really quickly here, verse 34. When it says, I'm going to read verse 34 incorrectly. And I'm going to do this on purpose to try to make a point. It says, "And they shall never ever teach any of their brothers and sisters anything anymore ever." See, it doesn't say it that way. But that is how people have, that's how commentators and teachers have taught the nature of the new covenant. They say that under the new covenant that Israel, they'll never ever do any teaching to Israelites again. And that's the verse they use. That's not what that verse at all conveys. That verse is not saying that they'll never ever teach each other again. There's a specific issue that Israel will never, ever, ever be confused about again. And you know what it is? Who their true and living God is. That's what they'll never question again. When you look at Israel's history, the way that the adversary, that Satan, basically infiltrated and corrupted the nation was getting the nation, Israel, to go and worship all the gods and add all the heathen gods to their God and then eventually supplant their God. And so they had become totally confused about who the true and living and only God was. When God, through the prophet Isaiah, says things like, "I am God and there is none beside me," things like that. Under the new covenant, they will never ever have that confusion again. It will be settled. And so that's what they're going to acknowledge. That they're going to acknowledge once and for all that all the gods of the heathen, all the gods of the Gentiles, they're God's little g. Israel's God is the true and living God. So they're not going to have to go around anymore saying, "Know the Lord." For they're going to all know Him. They're going to know. Every time in the book of Ezekiel, for example, and in the book of Jeremiah, for example, that phrase, "And they shall know that I am the Lord," "and they shall know that I am the Lord," "and they shall know I am the Lord," that's what you want to connect with this phrase right here. Okay? Just, we're not going to go on in that passage. Go to Ezekiel 36. Go to Ezekiel chapter 36. And as we're reading this here, again, the point being that can you see how at the very nature of this promise, this covenant here, the new covenant God made with Israel, He promises to deal with them not on the basis of their worthiness, but on the basis of His integrity. He's going to forgive their sins, not because they deserve it, but because He promised to do it. And you look at Ezekiel 36, He says this. I'm going to start at verse 23. He says, "I will sanctify My great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God." When? Well, here's when. "When I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." That's when the heathen are finally going to know who the true and living God is. Think about it this way. Do the heathen right now, do they know who the true and living God is?
No.
Not even close, okay? And what it's going to take, it's going to take history going through the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period, and it's going to take the return of the king to come back and manifest his right to own the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to come back and put on display his capacity to engage the rebellion and crush the rebellion and to rule in a kingdom of perfect righteousness. He's going to put on display His nature. He's going to fulfill His word. And that's going to have an impact among the Gentiles. And they're going to go, "Wow, He's different than all the other gods we've ever served." Okay? So it's going to have a tremendous... You've heard me say it this way many times before, that the greatest days of planet Earth and humanity, as far as the Earth is concerned, the greatest days are yet future. Think about what it is going to be like when the Lord Jesus Christ really is physically on this earth reigning in a kingdom of righteousness. You're driving down the street and you see the bumper stickers that say, they say like, "My God reigns." Okay, first of all, maybe your God does. Mine doesn't yet. Okay. But you know what they mean. When the Lord Jesus Christ reigns, there will be no doubt about it. Okay? It's going to be quite spectacular. But He says this at verse 24, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." See, there's the regathering. And God is going to put them in their land, not the United Nations. No, that was not 1940 and whatever it was, 42, 47, anyway. He promised He's going to do this. And then He says this, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put My spirit within you, and cause you to walk in My statutes, and you shall keep My judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be My people, and I will be your God." Wow, isn't that wonderful? Can you see in passages and promises like this that clearly God is going to deal with them on the basis of not what they deserve or are worthy of, but on the basis of His goodness and the great change that He is going to affect in them when He puts His word in them. Okay, now, got a question for everybody. This is not a trick question, but it is a question to think about. Are you, in the dispensation of grace, are you under the new covenant?
No.
Okay, that's you're right. Now, a lot of people say, well, yeah, we're under the new covenant. Well, if you are, then don't you kind of need, don't these verses need to be saying something different? Let me ask it this way, and this is not at all to put anybody on the spot, although I'll put myself on the spot. When I read that verse, it says, he says, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I still have a stony heart. I'm maybe not the only one, right? But, you know, I know I got a hard head and a hard heart. And when I read a verse like that, I'm thinking, okay, if I am under the new covenant, it's not working. But, of course, the problem is not the new covenant. The problem is we're not under it. When you look at the details here, there's going to be such a revolutionary change that happens within their heart that they're never, ever going to struggle again with the idea of serving God and the battle between serving the flesh. So you can understand why promises like them, like these here, are such, how it is that the Holy Spirit through Peter really describes these as grace, how he is going to deal with them on the basis of his grace. Now, by the way, having said that idea that we're not under the new covenant, does that therefore make it okay for me? Am I making an excuse for my stony heart? No. Okay, that's not my point at all. All right, even though I have a stony heart, a hard heart, that type of thing, and even though you have the struggles with the flesh and so forth, that's not an excuse to say that it's okay. It's just God's not dealing with us this way. All right, go back with me if you would. Then that was just a little bit of review there. That when Peter speaks, go back to 1 Peter chapter number 1. Then when Peter says that grace that is to be brought unto them, all that is going to come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the end of that tribulation period to establish his literal physical kingdom on this earth and to deal with him on the basis of that covenant. Okay? Now, in the light of that then, look at verse 13. So 1 Peter 1:13, and it says this. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Isn't that a wonderful phrase, by the way? To gird something up is to do what? What are you doing? You're tightening things up because things are loose and you're going to trip and that kind of thing. So to gird something up, you're tightening things up. And the way he says it, the loins of your what? Mind. Of your mind. What does that imply? You got to be aware of what you think.
You don't want your brains to spill out.
You don't want your brains to spill out. Yes, yeah. And by the way, especially if you got a hole up there and nothing spills out, that's a bigger problem, right? Okay. But you're right, you don't want your brains to spill out. But you can see their mind, their thinking. They got to take charge of what they think and what they believe. And that's certainly true for us in the dispensation of grace as well. Does anybody here have to take charge of what you think and what do you think? Okay, absolutely. But he says it this way, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and then it says, and hope to the end. Okay, question. The end of what? That's right, the end of the tribulation period. Let me just real quickly, let's scan some of the verses. And you want to write these in your notes there. Look over to Matthew 10. Watch this here real quick. Matthew 10. Let's do this kind of quickly here. Matthew 10. We'll look at some of these examples. Look at Matthew 10 and verse 22. Matthew 10:22. Watch how this kind of goes through the prophetic program. Matthew 10:22 says this, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to what?
The end
shall be saved. Look at chapter 24. Look at chapter number 24. Look at chapter number 24. And this time verse 13. 24 verse 13. It says, but he that shall endure unto what? The end, the same shall be saved. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Think about Hebrews, written to the Hebrews about the Hebrew program. Hebrews 3. Watch the phrase here. Hebrews 3:6. It says this. But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house are we. The we, that's the Hebrews. If, see the conditional situation there? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm, and then what does it say there? Unto the end. Look at verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast. And then what does it say there? Unto the end. You see, all the way through this section here, to the end, to the end, to the end. Look at chapter 4, verse 14, and you'll see a same type of thing. He says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us, notice, hold fast our profession. Now, in the context of Hebrews, what is the profession? What is their confidence in? What is it that they're supposed to hold in their mind and their thinking? That the Lord, that's right, the Word of God, and specifically that Jesus is their Christ. He is their Messiah. Don't fall for that lie program that's going to come along and present this other Christ. You see what's going on here? All right. So those are just some examples. When you see that firm unto the end, firm unto the end, endure unto the end, endure unto the end, you got it. Well, the end of what? And in the setting of these books, it's clear that it's the end of that time of the trying of their faith. All right. I have a question for you. Those passages that say that he shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Is that how you get saved?
No.
Okay, well, why not? It's just a different program. Okay, you're not trying to discount the scripture. You're not trying to throw out part of the scripture. You're just recognizing it's just a different program. All right, both from God, both equally valid, just not operating at the same time. When you look then back to 1 Peter chapter number 1, watch verse 13. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you, notice, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I wish I could express it. Sometimes it's just so hard to try to express what's here. But think about what that had to mean for the little flock, the believing remnant, right there. When history had entered the last days, and they knew that the return of the king was going to be easily within their lifetime. I mean, 7, 8, 10 years, maybe at the most, even if you wanted to go 25 years, and it wasn't that long, but would not have been that long, okay? But think of what that must have been like for them to realize that what the prophets said was going to come when the kingdom would come, Messiah would come. He would bring that kingdom. He would place us under the new covenant, forgive them of all their sins, and place them in that wonderful relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth where they were His sons and His daughters. They were His kings and priests. How spectacular. What a hope indeed the Holy Spirit through Peter sets before them. You see this sense here? Okay, so now watch what he's going to do. He says at verse 14, I'm going to read down from verse 14 all the way to verse 19. Watch the pattern that he sets up here. He's going to make a parallel with a major event in their past. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Okay, we've got to figure out what that former lust is here in a moment. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, which that's who they're calling on, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Okay. Now, he's reminding his audience, he's reminding Israel about a major event that happened in their past that really was a precursor to what they were going to experience in their future, and that they were right at the threshold of that experience. Let me ask it this way. Look back at verse 15. He says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Verse 16, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Okay, now, when did God say that to Israel? Anybody remember? There it is. So, and someone said at Mount Sinai, connect those two. The first time that God said to Israel, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," was in direct connection with Him redeeming them out of Egyptian bondage. That's what He's taken their thinking back to. Someone said something. Was that when he formed them as His nation? So He think about it this way. Redeemed, okay? God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. That's the pattern He's setting up here for them. He reminds them that there was a great redemption of the nation out of their quote-unquote former conversation that they had in Egypt. He redeemed them out by the blood of the Lamb. What Lamb? The Passover Lamb. That's when if you look at the phrase in verse 19, He says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a Lamb without blemish and without spot." You go back and look at the details about the Passover Lamb. That's the first time that God introduced to Israel the idea of a Lamb without blemish and without spot, whose blood would be shed, and those that were under the blood would be redeemed. You see the pattern He's setting up here? He's reminding them, Israel, look at your past. You were in that corruption back there. You were in the corruption not only of the Egyptian bondage, but you remember when God brought Israel out of Egypt, there was the mixed multitude that came with them? And the old saying that God brought Israel out of Egypt, but He didn't yet get Egypt out of Israel. They still had that in their thinking. And so the gods, when Aaron made that golden calf, he didn't just dream that up. They already had all that concept from being those years in Egypt. And so Peter is saying, look, remember your past. God redeemed you by blood of a lamb that was without spot and blemish. He redeemed you back then. He brought you unto Himself. But even though He redeemed them out of Egypt, they were not immediately in the promised land. Right? They went through the wilderness. Now, they didn't have to go through the time of testing, but they did. Right? And so He redeems them out of Egypt. They're His people. But they go through that time of testing, and then in the days of Joshua, they go into the land. And so He's conveying here to His audience that just like that event happened back there, Peter's saying to his audience, you've also been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, but you're not in the kingdom yet. You see the parallel here? Say that again. Everybody hear what he said? So just like they're testing in the wilderness, so too they're going through the trial of their faith. Do you see the pattern? You go, wow. It's when you read it that way, you go, okay, Peter's really pointing his audience to Scripture. He wants them to go back and think about Scripture. And when he says it this way, look at verse 17. He says, "And if you call on the Father. Why does he say it that way? Why doesn't he say, and if you call on God? Why does he call him Father here? What's going on here? Remember when he brought them out of Egypt? He dealt with them as a father with his son to take them by the hand. You see what you do with the son? You lead them. Now, God is their God, but he says if you call him the Father. But there's another reason. When he says, and if you call on the Father who, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work. You know, one thing that they need to be sure of about God as their Father is that he is a faithful judge. He cannot be influenced or bought off. He will judge faithfully without respect of persons. And so Peter's point there is that you can trust God as your Father. Call upon him as your Father. Call upon him that will judge righteously as he looks at your works, your confidence in him. David, go ahead. It absolutely is referring to their adoption. What David, the question for everybody here and then on YouTube, Dave said, is this referring to their adoption? Absolutely, yes. The adoption is when God is going to deal with them. He's going to place them under that new covenant and deal with them as full-grown sons and heirs. So when he says, if you call on God as your Father, you see how he's linking all these together? Isn't this wonderful here how he does this? Something else. Look at verse 17. It says, and if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your... Now what's the next word there? Now that's an interesting word there. Who knows what that word means? Okay, you see kind of two words in there. What did you say, Lori? You see journey. Garrett, what did you say?
Spending time.
Very good. What did someone else said something? So sojourning.
Temporal stay.
What's that?
Temporal stay.
It's those three things. It's a journey. It's for a certain time, and it's temporary. Those three things right there. You check that word sojourning. Plus, when you look at the word sojourning, if you detach so from journey. What could you connect with the word so? How about S-O-U-L? The journeying of your soul, not just your body. Look with me, if you would, for example, to Hebrews chapter number 11. It's a wonderful word. It's a really fascinating word, what it's conveying here. And it really takes their thinking, it's designed to take their thinking all the way back to Abraham, the father of the nation, as it were. When you look at Abraham here in Hebrews chapter number 11, I'm going to start at verse 8. Hebrews 11, 8, it says this, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, what's the word? There it is. Okay, now watch how these verses help us, give us some insight as to what it meant when the Holy Spirit says that Abraham sojourned. Watch how the passage is going to give us insight about that word. It says here, so number one, by faith. That is, God told him to do something. So he's looking for what God told him to look for. It says, by faith he sojourned. So he journeyed for a certain time in the land of promise as in a strange country. Okay, now wait a minute. If if God promised Abraham the physical land, didn't he? He said, walk through the length of it and all the land I'll give it to you, right? So he's walking in that land. But why would it be described, if it was the land that God promised to give him, why would it be described as a strange country?
Haven't been cleansed yet.
That's it right there. What else? Keep going. What else about it? It was strange in one, it hadn't been cleansed yet.
Someone else is there.
Someone else is occupying it. God isn't there yet, as it were. You see what's happening here? So it's not strange. The way that people will read that verse, they say, well, yes, Abraham, when he walked the earth was strange to him because God didn't promise Abraham the earth. He promised him to go to heaven. No. What was strange is that God wasn't there yet. It was occupied by the Canaanites and so forth, things like that. Okay? So he says it this way. We're back at verse 9. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. Watch this now. Dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. I got a question. Did Abraham ever have a mortgage?
No.
Okay. Do y'all have any idea why you even asked that question? Okay. Listen. Abraham never built a house. He didn't build a city. He dwelt in tabernacles his whole life. You know, next time wife's here, ladies here, you know, young ladies, if you got a guy that is going to propose to marry and so forth, you know, and the guy says, we're going to be like Abraham. We're going to live in tents our whole life. I'm not marrying that dude. You know, right? He dwelt in tents and tabernacles his whole life. That tells you that Abraham believed that God was going to come and give him a permanent dwelling place. Not only that, when it says at verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He spent the rest of his life looking for that city of God. And you know what would tell him that he found it? The foundations. That's how he would know he found it. You go to Genesis chapter number 12 when he makes the promise that to you I'm going to make a great nation and your seed. Genesis chapter number 13. And several times he winds up down in Egypt. You know why he left Egypt? Because he didn't find a city. There were plenty of cities down there in Egypt. None of them had the right foundation. If you want to see what the foundation looks like, you just go to the book of Revelation, for example. In fact, do that if you would. Hold Hebrews 11 there. Go to the book of Revelation and chapter number 21 here. Look at Revelation chapter number 21. And you tell me if he would have been able to spot this. Revelation 21, verse 19. This great city, the city of God. It says, Revelation 21:19, it says this, and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was of jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, eighth the beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth the chrysophorus, the 11th the jacinth, the 12th amethyst. You think he would have been able to spot that? And that he spent his life looking for a city. And that's he never found it. And that's why when it talks about, go back to Hebrews 11 if you would there. So he sojourned. He was in the land. He spent some time there. But he did not find his permanent dwelling place yet. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? And as he journeyed, the various places he went, he'd be checking out the foundations of those various cities. And yep, that's not the city of God. That's not the one I'm looking for. How did he know what to look for? Well, it says by faith. So God had to have conveyed information to him about how to identify the city, right? If you'll jump ahead to verse 13 in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:13 says this. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them, what? Afar off. You see that? By faith they saw them. Right? having seen them afar off, now here it is, and were persuaded of them, of the promises, and embraced them. And maybe you could even say those promises embraced, not only did they embrace the promises, but the promises got a hold of them, right? And embraced them. And so then here's what they confessed. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That is not the sense that they were saying, yeah, I'm a stranger and pilgrim on the earth, my home is in heaven. They didn't go around thinking it that way. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth because the creator of the earth was still in a rebellious state, under the hands of a rebel and so forth. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth until the rightful owner of the earth was going to come and bring his kingdom and bring his city. And then they would dwell there. Isn't that wonderful? You see the connection here? So if we take this with us back to 1 Peter chapter number 1, and we're going to have to wrap it up here. We didn't get quite as far as I was maybe planning, but that's okay. I go back to 1 Peter chapter number 1. So can you see the connection he's making here then when he says at verse 17, 1 Peter 1:17, he says, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work," think Hebrews 11. "Pass the time of your sojourning here in" what? "Fear." That word fear is the idea of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it's not fear in the sense of I'm afraid of God, but fear in the sense of trusting God's Word. Let me have you make a connection here, if you would. Hold 1 Peter 1 and go to Malachi in chapter 3. Malachi, right before the book of Matthew. Go to Malachi 3 and watch this. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. This would be a great cross-reference you want to have here. Malachi 3:16, it says this. Malachi 3:16, it says this. Malachi 3:16, "Then they that" what? "Feared the Lord." That's the believing remnant. "They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought on his name." What's the next verse? "And they shall be mine." Did I give you the right reference there? "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Okay, you see how verse 17 speaks about a son that serves him? Go back to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 14, first phrase. What's it say? "As obedient children." That's the son that serves him. There's another son that's not going to serve him. So between now and next week, go read Matthew chapter 21. Let me make sure I give you the right reference. 28, Matthew 21, 28. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives this parable. He says it this way. "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons." He's got two sons. And so it's Matthew 21, verse 28 all the way down. Read that for next week and identify the obedient son. And therefore identify when Peter says in 1 Peter 1 here, as obedient children. He's telling his audience, you're the obedient son. You're the son that serves him. You're the one that he's going to carry you through that time. You see all those connections there? All right. Any quick questions about what we looked at this morning before we go ahead? Go ahead, Lori, and then we'll take a break. Go ahead.
Well, we read Revelation 21:22, and there was no temple.
Yeah.
But in Hebrew, there's a temple.
Yes.
Christ is offering his blood. What happens to the temple?
Okay, because that's a great question. The question is, in the New Jerusalem, there's no temple, but clearly in the book of Hebrews, there is a temple, and in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, there's a temple. There are two different locations. New Jerusalem, the city, and Jerusalem on the earth. It's just two different locations. That's all. That's what's going on there. Okay? You've got the Mount Zion that's connected with the city of the king. the New Jerusalem and the Mount Zion on the earth. It's just two different locations. Okay, so it's similar. Like when it look at how it says it this way, Revelation 21. Once again, think about it this way. Look at Revelation 21, verse 23. It says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it." What does that verse mean? That the sun and the moon are no longer going to exist? What's it mean? It there's a brighter light. See that? So what the point being that the sun and moon are still going to exist, they're still going to give their light on the earth, things like that, but the New Jerusalem has no need of the light of the moon and the sun, because the glory of the Lord is the light of the city. So just talking about relative to different locations, that idea there. So the earth is still going to have, Jerusalem is still going to have an actual temple. But the New Jerusalem, the city itself that comes down from heaven, there's no temple in that city, is what's going on there. Okay? Great question there. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word today. We thank you for how, even though we're reading these passages that are not specifically to us and about us, they can sure fill our hearts with joy and anticipation and excitement about how you are always faithful to your word, whatever dispensation it is. And that just like you hold out to Israel the glories that you're going to present and fulfill and give to them, so we too, we rejoice together in the glory in the heavenly places that you promised to us as members of the body of Christ. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.